Invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 verse 5. If you are just joining us today, we have been walking through Luke for some time. Today we come to verse 5, to the end of the chapter in 21. I have over the course of my life owned quite a few vehicles. One that sometimes I remember with certain amount of nostalgia was my 1974 Chevy Nova. It was orange, flat orange. It was a big behemoth of a car. It sounded like a tank. It rode like a tank. But there was a certain coolness to it. I was in college and youth pastoring already part-time. And a couple, you know, a really cool thing is you could fit a lot of students in a big car like that, a lot of stuff in the trunk. I had had hatchbacks before that, so this was almost felt like a bus. But it was cool too because you could do different games with young people, with students in the youth group without worrying about your car, like how many kids could run through the back seat in a limited amount of time. And I really just had no concerns about it getting wrecked. And so sometimes I remember that flat orange 74 Nova with great fondness. But the truth is, nostalgia is not always grounded deeply in reality. Yes, there were some cool things about that car, but there were some other things, too, that I tend not to remember as readily. Like the fact that it tended to stall at random times in inopportune places like the middle of an intersection. And that at times it didn't start simply with the turn of a key. You actually had to jump out, open the hood, and cross a couple things with a screwdriver to start it. And when it did those things in combination, and remember I lived out in Vancouver area where it rained, it was really a pain. The truth is that as cool as some of my memories are of that car was not reliable. It was not a car that I could count on. It left me stranded and in awkward spots on more than one occasion. This morning we come to a passage, a longer passage in Luke, most of chapter 21, which is a passage that will reveal to us, that will proclaim to us the reliability of God, that God can be counted on, that He is the faithful one. God can be counted on. God is reliable. God is the faithful one. That will be revealed, that will be proclaimed in this text. Now, we've been working our way through Luke's gospel for some time, and we are drawing towards the end of the gospel, towards the middle of Luke's story. The book of Acts is part two, and Luke will continue telling the story of all that Jesus did and said through his Spirit, through his disciples in Acts. But we're coming to the end of part one, the gospel of Luke. The next text we come to will be the story of Judas, one of Jesus' 12, agreeing to betray Jesus, agreeing and entering into this agreement with the religious leaders who want to take Jesus out. He'll agree to betray him, and we will be into the events of Jesus' final day. Now, we will, the next 3 weeks, I will be away, and when I return, we're going to spend a number of weeks walking through our vision and our mission as a church, and then we will come back to Luke and finish those last three chapters in October. Over the last few weeks, we have watched and witnessed confrontation after confrontation after confrontation between Jesus and his opponents. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem a number of weeks back for us, just a few days before in the storyline of Luke. Jesus went into the temple and he caused a bit of a ruckus. He flipped some tables, this symbolic act of judgment that was coming to Jerusalem. And that really upset the religious leaders, and they confronted him. By what authority are you doing these things? They tried to trap him with other questions. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Others, the Sadducees, came trying to discredit him with their story about the woman who married seven brothers in succession. And they asked, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Over and over and over, there are these confrontations that Jesus has responded to. And then the script turned and Jesus asked them a question, not to trap them, but to encourage them to reconsider what they thought they already knew about the Messiah, about the one that Scripture foretold. They were, after all, the experts in the law, experts in understanding the Scriptures, and they were failing to rightly understand what the word said. They were failing to understand that the word was in fact pointing to him. They were missing the time of God's coming. Last week we watched and listened as Jesus gave his disciples a warning. Beware of the teachers of the law. The very ones presiding over the religious life of their nation were not only failing to rightly interpret God's law, they were failing to live out what lay at the very heart of it, that is care for others, care for the most vulnerable. And we watched Jesus as he watched a widow put her last 93 cents into the temple treasury, all she had to live on. Jesus says, beware of the teachers of the law. The focus of Luke's gospel this morning's passage shifts dramatically. Jesus has been at the temple with his disciples, teaching day by day, coming and going each evening and morning. And we come to these words in Luke 21, verses 5 to 38. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners. All the nations, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. It's a long text. There's lots there, and we can't explore it in all its details. But we are going to walk through it and unpack it with five questions I want to ask of the text with you this morning. First, what prompts this whole discourse? Second, what prophetic announcements does Jesus make? Third, what difficulties and dangers does he do lie ahead for his disciples, for his followers? Fourth, what responses does Jesus call for? And fifth, what makes obedience to this possible? So question number one, what prompts this whole discourse? Jesus has been with his disciples over the course of several days now. Since they arrived in Jerusalem, they have spent their days there. And Luke ends his text saying, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. For the disciples, this is a pretty neat opportunity, a pretty novel experience, in fact. Here's what we need to bear in mind. The disciples are not from Jerusalem. Okay? The disciples are hicks from the north, from Galilee. They are, a number of them at least four of them are fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. There's Simon the Zealot, the terrorist. The Zealots were a group that wanted to overthrow Rome with use of violence. Jesus' disciples, this group is a motley crew, but they're not from Jerusalem. Now, no doubt over the course of their lives as Jews, they have traveled to Jerusalem for some of the festivals, the celebrations that God's law called them to do. But this is still a fairly novel experience for them to go and spend this time in the temple. And they are there, and they see the temple, and they're marveling at it. It's still new and novel. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Some of you have, some of you haven't. How many of you who haven't been there think it'd be pretty amazing to go there and see it? Okay. I grew up about 15 minutes away from Niagara Falls. Went there all the time. By high school, we would go and hang out at the Niagara Falls and not even look at the falls. It became kind of old hat, right? Like, because it's just there, and you become so familiar, and you've seen it. It's just water. I mean, it's not. It's actually pretty remarkable. When I go back now, I go, wow, this is pretty incredible. How did I just drive around here and not even look at it? But there's that familiarity for me with Niagara Falls when I was growing up. The disciples have not had that with the temple. So they're here, and they see it, and they marvel. Now, the temple was a pretty magnificent building. In fact, the Jewish temple had been noticed, if you will, in the Roman world as this magnificent building that was richly, elaborately decorated. It was a proverbially beautiful place. People knew about it. It was this marvelous building. And the disciples are seeing that. So they walk in and out. They are marveling at this temple. I don't know if you've ever experienced that when you've walked into some building, a cathedral perhaps, and just kind of overwhelmed by the beauty, the magnitude, the majesty of some buildings. Well, for these disciples not from Jerusalem, they're spending lots of time there. They're seeing the temple, and they are marveling at it. And they're commenting on its beauty to Jesus. That's what prompts what follows. They say to him, they remarked about how beautiful it was. Brings us to question two. What prophetic announcement or announcements does Jesus make? Jesus responds to their observations by sharing a whole lot of information, announcing some things prophetically. Now, before we turn to what Jesus says, let me simply remind you of an important interpretive principle that we need to bear in mind as we walk through this chapter. When we come to Scripture, it's important that we interpret what is unclear in light of what is clear. There are certain parts of Scripture we read, and it's fairly clear and obvious what is being said. And then there are some other texts, more difficult texts, where we might struggle to understand what exactly is going on. So as we come to this chapter, I want us to bear that in mind. Let's understand what is clear, and then in light of that, we'll wrestle with some of the difficult bits. So in response to the observation of Jesus' disciples, who are marveling at the temple and saying, wow, look at this, Jesus, look at this amazing building. Jesus says this, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. I've already highlighted the fact that the temple was known in the Roman world as this magnificent, beautiful building. The historian Josephus tells us this detail, that some of the stones that were quarried and used for the foundation and the construction of the temple, some of them were 45 cubits long. Now, a cubit was about a foot and a half approximately. So imagine stones that are nearly 70 feet. It's pretty large. The disciples are blown away by this. Look at this, Jesus. It's magnificent. Look at these rocks. Look at these stones. And Jesus says, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Jesus announces to his disciples as they marvel at the temple, he announces that it will be utterly destroyed. And for the Jews, for the disciples and for any Jew, that would have been truly shocking, stunning announcement. I mean, the temple stood at the very center of Israel's life, the center of their religious life. And Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed, like razed to the ground, nothing left, not a stone left standing. How could it be? I mean, for them, it was unimaginable. The temple would have had this air of permanence. It was big. It was substantial. It was... How would it be gone? Think about a building that you're familiar with. Maybe you picture your house. Just imagine driving home after our gathering here, and it's just not there. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I spent about 10 years in Abbotsford, Vancouver. And Abbotsford used to have a hospital. It was called MSA, Matsqui. What did S stand for? I can't remember. Matsqui Sumas Abbotsford, the MSA hospital. And over the course of my years there, I had a number of experiences at that hospital. I was rushed there in my second year of Bible school just as my appendix was about to burst. Twice within a year, I rushed there like a madman because my dad was being taken there with a heart attack. It's in that hospital that my future father-in-law at that point, well, he was my father-in-law at that point, barely. 2 months after we were married, he passed away in that hospital. My oldest son was born in that hospital. Abbotsford today has a new hospital. Maybe not new. We've been here 18 years. It's new since we were there. And a number of years back, Chrisleen and I drove to where MSA Hospital had been. We pulled into the parking lot, and it was really surreal because it's just not there. It's just a parking lot. Calvin sometimes jokes that he was born in a parking lot. No, where he was born is now, well, maybe they've built something, but it was just gone, and it was a strange experience to see, to pull into that parking lot, and a hospital is just gone, like there's nothing there. Jesus announces to his disciples that the temple that they are marveling at one day will be gone, wiped out. And they're shocked. And they respond with questions, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? And Jesus goes on. He doesn't answer their question directly, not immediately, but he goes on and he reveals more about what lies ahead. First, he speaks of messianic pretenders. Verse 8, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he and the time is near. Do not follow them. Please understand, Jesus isn't saying people are going to show up and say, hey, I'm Jesus. They're going to show up and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you're waiting for. Remember, Israel's messianic expectations are that one day a warrior king will come and overthrow Roman rule and reestablish Israel in all their glory, the glory of their former days. Jesus says there will be those who come in the future who are going to claim to be the Messiah. Don't be deceived, because he's the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, no matter what people may conclude about what's about to transpire. Remember, Jesus is about to go to the cross within a day or two. Jesus is going to the cross, and he says, do not believe others when they proclaim that they are the Messiah. Watch out. Do not follow them. Jesus goes on. Secondly, he tells his disciples that there will be trouble among nations. They will hear about wars and rumors of wars. They will see nations rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Internationally, there will be chaos and conflict, great upheaval. Jesus carries on. Third, there will be other troubles, natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, or disease. Fearful events, great signs from heaven, he says. Jesus says all of this in response to their question, when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? When is the fall of Jerusalem? What will be the signs of this, Jesus? A little bit later on in our text, verse 20, Jesus begins to spell out some more specific things relative to the destruction of the temple. Of course, it's not only the temple that will be destroyed, it will be the city of Jerusalem as a whole that will meet its end. Verse 20, we read this, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. As we've been making our way through Luke's gospel, you know that Jesus has been teaching He's taught everyone that's come across his path, and he has experienced largely, certainly from the religious establishment, from the leaders, he has been rejected. And Jesus has given warning after warning about those who reject him, those who persist in rejecting him, that he is the one that scriptures foretold, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. He is that king, the priest king. Come, and if they reject him, if they persist in rejecting him, they will fall under God's judgment. Jesus has been teaching that, saying that, reminding them of that, proclaiming that. You might remember the parable of the tenants in the vineyard just back in chapter 20. Jesus tells a story when he gets to the temple about a man who had a vineyard and he rented it out to some farmers. And at the time of the harvest, he sent a servant to get some of the fruit, and the tenants beat that servant and threw him out. Happens again and again to various servants until the man who owns the vineyard eventually says, I know, I'll send my son. Maybe they'll respect him. But they don't. They see him coming and they choose to kill him. And that, of course, is pointing ahead to Jesus. The religious leaders, the ones presiding over the religious life of the nation, they are the ones who have rejected Christ, and they will play an integral part in his death. And what happens at the end of that parable? They are judged. Jesus has been giving this warning that rejecting him means coming judgment. And in less than 40 years from this moment in Luke's story, Titus of Rome and three legions of soldiers will march on the city of Jerusalem. They will surround it and lay siege to the city for a year. The suffering inside the walls of Jerusalem in 70 AD is unimaginable. I won't share some of the details, but it was a horrific, horrific time. And when the walls were breached and the armies came in, they began killing and killing and killing. Josephus, historian, says around 1 million Jews were killed, another 100,000 taken off as prisoners. The Romans crucified person after person after person until they ran out of wood. Do you remember Jesus' response? Just days before this, as he crested the Mount of Olives, riding on that colt, and he sees the temple, and he sees the city of Jerusalem, and he breaks down and he begins to weep. He says, if only you knew what would bring you peace. If only you knew what would bring you peace, but you've missed the day of God's coming. The one who they were waiting for, the one who would redeem them, the one who would save them. Their only hope for peace, Jesus, is arriving, and they are rejecting him. And Jesus knows that judgment awaits. The end for Jerusalem is going to happen within a generation, within less than 40 years. Now, all of this is clear, I would contend. But at this point in the text, we come to some verses that we can say are perhaps a little less clear. Verse 25 to 27. There we read, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. My question is, what is Jesus talking about here? What is Jesus talking about here? He has been speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's been speaking about an event that will unfold within the next 40 years. But here, is he still talking about that, or is he talking about something else? There are, if you read some of the literature on this text, there are, generally speaking, two opinions about what these verses speak to. There are some that hold to the argument that these verses still speak to the fall of Jerusalem, and there's a reason for that. I'll unpack in a moment. There are others who believe that here the focus shifts from the judgment falling on Jerusalem to judgment at the end of the age, that this speaks of Jesus' second coming. Now, there are challenges either ways, and there's some very difficult things to wrestle with here. For one, and I've said this already, we read the gospel, we read these stories from this side of the cross. We know about Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. We know about the gift of his Spirit. We read these stories having read 1 Corinthians 15 about Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead, having read 1 Thessalonians 4, the resurrection of the dead. So we read it with all kinds of information, which does inevitably shape our perspective as we read this. An important question to ask is, what would Jesus' disciples have heard? What would they have understood? Because the reality is, they don't even get that Jesus is going away, let alone that he's coming back, right? Like, we need to bear that in mind. They don't know that Jesus is leaving. They don't know the resurrection and ascension, all that. They don't know that. So what do they hear when they hear this? It's an important question to ask. And one other challenge. We're not going to solve this challenge today, but I do want to say a few things. There's some difficult interpretive things here. Let me explain why. First, as I've already noted, Jesus' disciples did not understand that he was leaving, so the concept of his second coming would be foreign to them. But secondly, if we look ahead at verse 32, perhaps you noticed this when I read it, the text originally, verse 32, you recognize another difficulty if Jesus is speaking about his second coming, because in verse 32 we read this: "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all these things will happen. So Jesus' second coming didn't happen during that generation. So is that what he's talking about? So there are some challenges here, some difficulties. The Bible is clear that Christ is returning, that there is a second coming. That is not in question. The question that we have to ask is that what Jesus is talking about here? How would Jesus' disciples have understood his words? And here's what we need to understand. The language that we find here, the Son of Man coming in a cloud, is language that comes from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, we walked through it a number of years ago here. The first six chapters of Daniel include all those stories that we probably heard if you grew up going to Sunday school, Daniel in the lion's den and Rakshak and Benny, Meshach, Abednego, and Shadrach. Sorry, screwing up the order. That's like mess with you, right? Right, all those cool stories, that's in Daniel 1 to 6. When you get to Daniel 7 to 12, the whole book shifts, and it's apocalyptic language. Now, apocalyptic is a genre. It's a kind of literature. And we need to read. We read. You know this. You do this, whether you recognize it or not. We read different kinds of literature in different ways. I think it was earlier this week my wife gave me a note. You might think that was cute. But the note simply said, Ziplocs, milk, and mustard. So it wasn't really a cute note, right? It's a grocery list. And so we read that differently than we read a card that says, hey, I like you, right? I mean, we read notes different than newspapers, different than a novel, different, like, we read genres in light of what they are. And what we need to understand about apocalyptic is it uses this language of metaphor and symbol and all these grander clouds, all this, that's part of apocalyptic. Now, we can't unpack that, but in more detail. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic. I mean, the title is Apocalypse. Revelation, that's what it means. So it's a form of literature that really flourished for around 400 years, including over this period, 200 BC to 200 AD. It's a form of literature, and this language comes from Daniel 7, of the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man riding on a cloud. And that is imagery that is used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of God. Just to cite two references, in Psalm 104, he makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. Isaiah 19:1, see, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. So this figure, the one like the Son of Man, would seem to be a divine figure in Daniel 7, who receives authority, glory, and glory from God. He is king. He has dominion that is everlasting. That's what's going on in Daniel 7. And it's vindication language there. So there are some who conclude that what is going on here is that this Son of Man on a cloud language is vindication language. That in 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple are wiped out, that Jesus will be shown to be precisely who he said he was. Because he spoke of this day. Now, we're not going to solve this. There are challenges with that as well. But at the end of the day, what I think is important for us to note is that whichever way you lean, whether this is speaking both of temporal judgment on Jerusalem and a future judgment that's coming, which is certainly true, or whether this is all about Jerusalem and the events to unfold in 70 AD, the important thing for us to note is that it doesn't substantively alter the message to us. And so we need to bear that in mind. Let's turn to question three. What difficulties and dangers lie ahead for Jesus' disciples? On the one hand, Jesus has said that the temple will be destroyed, every stone unturned. There will be global strife, messianic pretenders, natural disasters. But Jesus goes on and spells out some specific difficulties that his followers will face. In verse 12, but before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. Jesus announces that they, his disciples, will be arrested, that they will be persecuted, that they will be dragged before authorities. Verse 16 and 17, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. Jesus says that his followers will experience betrayal even from those closest to them. A year ago on our trip across Canada, our family read a couple books. One of them is a story I would recommend to all of you, Hiding in the Light, story of Rivka Bari, a girl from Sri Lanka who immigrated with her family to the U.S. As a young teen, she came to faith in Jesus. She kept it hidden from her parents for a number of years, and when they found out her father was away on a business trip, began a trip home. He was coming home to kill her, and she ran away for her life. Jesus says, you'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, some of you even put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. Jesus tells his followers that in the days ahead, they will be seized, imprisoned, persecuted, betrayed, hated, put to death. I don't know if you are familiar with Luke part 2, the book of Acts. I mean, we're going to read those stories in Acts. We see those sorts of things happening to the followers of Jesus. This is terribly sobering, is it not? Yet this is what Jesus announces to his followers just a day before he himself will go to the cross. Here is what to expect. Here is what lies ahead for you. We read on in the book of Acts and we see that unfolding. We see the disciples arrested, flogged, imprisoned. James, one of Jesus' inner three, Peter, James, and John. James will come meet an early death. Stephen will be stoned to death. The Apostle Paul, first an inflictor of violence against Christians, after his conversion, will suffer tremendously. Here's what to expect, Jesus says. Question four, what response does Jesus call for in light of all that you are going to experience, in light of all that I have shared, Jerusalem being wiped out, chaos nationally, globally, if you will, cosmic events, famines, earthquakes. What does Jesus call his disciples to? One of the most stunning, jarring things I think that we see here is a couple times Jesus says, first in verse 9, do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. This temple that we're beholding and marveling at is going to be wiped out like everything. There are horrendous days of suffering coming on the city of Jerusalem. There's going to be, internationally, there's going to be great strife. There's going to be earthquakes and disease. We're going to be arrested and imprisoned and hauled before authorities and hated and betrayed, some even killed. Do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. A little bit later, in the context of them being arrested and dragged before governors and kings, he says, make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. In light of all that is going to happen, do not be frightened. Make up your mind not to worry. That's a challenge. Second, Jesus also calls his followers to stand firm. In the midst of all that's going to happen, stand firm. In the face of all they're going to experience, stand firm. When all these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads. Have a boldness, have a confidence, lift up your heads. Third, Jesus calls us, he calls his disciples to be careful, to be watchful, always on the watch. Not only on the watch for external things, but also for what comes out of our hearts. Listen, verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. See, there are dangers that we face that are external to us, but there are also dangers from within. Jesus warns his disciples to be attentive, to be watchful about sin. Not only sin, but also the anxieties of life. See, there are real things that we concern ourselves with in life, and there is a danger that we face that we will become anxious about them, that we will focus our attention too much on those normal things of life, food and shelter, jobs and income, clothing, transportation. I mean, these are real needs in our world, in our lives, but there is a danger that we become fixated on them and anxious about them. And I hear in my head Jesus' words from the Gospel of Matthew, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Be watchful. Be watchful and pray. Do not be frightened. Stand up, lift up your head, and be watchful and pray. These are the things that Jesus calls his disciples to. These are the things that Jesus calls us to if you're here and you've put your faith in Christ. Here's what he calls us to. It leads us to question five, what makes obedience possible? How can we ever do this? These things that Jesus is calling us to are not natural reactions. The reason why his command, do not be frightened, is so stunning is because in the face of all this, the natural human response is what? To be frightened. Right? I mean, this is a lot of stuff coming down the pike. Do not be frightened. How do we do this? Well, Jesus promises his followers that he will be with them. He says, when you are dragged before kings and governors and authorities, do not worry beforehand about what you say, because I will be with you. I will give you words. I will give you wisdom that none of them will be able to touch. I will be present with you. I will empower you. I will give you what you need. In verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Verse 31, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Jesus is about to suffer not only a horrific physical death, but he's going to experience the forsakenness of his Father. As the Father lays all of our guilt, all of our sin on Christ, he bears it on the cross, suffers in our place in order to redeem us. In order that we, through faith in him, might be saved, forgiven. If you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus, Jesus died for you. Jesus went to the cross for you. Jesus suffered in your place for your guilt, for your sin, so that you might be forgiven, that you might be cleansed. Not only that, not just God, Jesus didn't just wipe the slate clean. He actually trades you. He takes your sin upon himself and he gives you his perfection, his holiness, his obedience. We are credited with the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. Jesus is about to go to the cross to accomplish redemption. When you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Lift up your heads because redemption is drawing near. through the cross, Jesus redeems us. Through the cross, through faith in Jesus, we are adopted as daughters and sons of the Father. We pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from death to life. This is the most significant event in the history of all of humanity and all of the earth, is Jesus going to the cross for our redemption. And so when Jesus says, do not be frightened, when he says, lift up your head, stand firm and win life, he says that because he knows that he is about to accomplish our redemption on the cross. In light of what he is about to do for us, we can stand with confidence no matter what we face. We know that Jesus is on the throne. We know that Jesus is king over every king. We know that Jesus holds all of history in his hands. We know how the story ends. Even in the face of suffering and difficulty and chaos. But none of those things will get the last word, because Jesus is going to the cross to accomplish our redemption. I have, over and over and over and over in the course of my life, I have encountered people who encounter some tragedy, some hardship, and those things are real. And it's okay to wrestle when we experience those things, but here's what we need to see in God's Word, that the presence of suffering, that the presence of great upheaval, the presence of persecution, the reality, the experience even of death, does not mean that God is not on the throne. It does not mean that Jesus has lost control. It does not mean that somehow things are unraveling. No, Jesus says these things will happen. But lift up your heads. Do not be frightened, for the day of your redemption is drawing near. God's faithfulness means that even in the face of uncertainty and chaos and suffering and even death, as God's children, as men and women, young and old, who have put our faith in Jesus, we can live without fear. We can live with bold confidence in Christ. The presence of trouble, the experience of suffering, the signs of great global upheavals in the world around us, does not mean that God has lost his grip. God's redemption has broken in through Christ. God's redemption has broken into this broken world through Jesus dying on the cross for us. Tim Keller wrote this: the greatest nightmare of the approval addict is rejection. Of the power addict, humiliation. Of the comfort addict, suffering. Of the control addict, uncertainty. We can struggle wanting these things, wanting approval, wanting comfort, wanting control, wanting certainty and power. But in this world, we don't experience those things so often, but because we are in Christ, we can face the rejection of the world and not lose heart. Because we are in Christ, we can face humiliation at the hands of others and not lose heart. Because we are in Christ, we can face suffering and not lose heart. Because we are in Christ, we can face uncertainty and not lose heart. Because we are in Christ. Because through his cross, we are loved and forgiven and redeemed. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is reliable. Jesus can be counted on. He is the faithful one. We cannot read his word. We cannot read this scripture and go, okay, if I put my faith in Jesus, everything's going to go well. That's not the message of scripture. Not in the interim. It will eventually be set right. But in this world we will have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. No, Jesus is reliable. Jesus can be counted on. He is the faithful one. And so let us live with boldness. Let us live without fear. Let us stand firm. And with the psalmist, cry out, therefore we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, let us not fear. Because Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, is the faithful one. Amen.